Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with The Wrong Garment. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. The Lord was having a final, conclusive confrontation with the corrupt religious leaders of Israel in Jerusalem. He was in the midst of telling them a parable of a king who was putting on a wedding feast for his son. After the originally invited guests were outrageously scornful, he sent his soldiers and destroyed them, and then populated the wedding with everyone they could find out in the highways and countryside of the land. And now we continue the Lord's parable of the king's son's wedding in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 11. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So this king wanted to observe the guests. In other words, he wanted to come in and look at them, make sure they're having a good time, make sure everything, I guess, is going well at his son's wedding, this festive occasion. Now, when he comes in and he's observing the guests, he notes they're a man who did not have on a wedding garment. Now, understand that at this time, we understand that it was customary that when a man gave a wedding feast, he would provide a wedding garment for all to wear. And this was more or less a uniform. And by wearing this, all would be well clothed, and all would be clothed equally. And we've had kind of the same concept at times, people have suggested it, regarding our schooling. Having school uniforms, and so you wouldn't have the kids who had the in clothes, you know, the in kids with the cool clothes, and then the poorer kids with the poor clothes. No, everybody would be wearing the same uniform, so it would lead to equality. Well, it's a good idea, but whenever anyone brings it up, there's always those who oppose it, and it never seems to go anywhere. But this was their custom at weddings at the time, is that the wedding garments to be worn would be provided. And so this man who was not wearing a wedding garment, he really had no excuse for it. It had been provided. Now, when it says there, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. The words for having on and for garment are related in Greek. We could translate this, he was not clothed in wedding clothing, or he was not garbed in a wedding garment. And the two words are related. Verse 12. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. So the king addresses this man who doesn't have the wedding garment on, and he calls him friend. But again, the idea of friend, as we talked about back in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 13, this is a friendly address, but it's a more distant relationship than what we would consider a friend, someone you spend a lot of time with, do a lot of things with, willing to sacrifice for, be a good friend to, and so forth. Well, no, this is just a friendly address, like saying comrade, perhaps. But it's not indicating necessarily the close relationship of a friend. And this word occurs four times and only in Matthew. So it's a favorite word of Matthew. So he says to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And again, as I said, he had no excuse. Because the fact is the garment was provided. And in this case, provided by the king. So it must have been a very fine garment. Imagine the garments the king would provide for his son's wedding. And yet this particular guest decided that he thought his own clothes were good enough. And he spurned the fine garment offered by the king and just wore his own garments. Now, in the same way, there are some today who reject the robe of righteousness that the Lord offers them. And we read about that robe of righteousness in Isaiah 61 and verse 10, where Isaiah writes, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So here was a man like we are, a man who needed salvation because he was a sinner, a man who was not righteous because he had done what was wrong, what was sin, what was not right in the sight of God. And yet God clothed him with the garments of salvation and covered him with a robe of righteousness. And the Lord offers us the same thing. He offers us his own righteousness. Christ died on the cross to provide us with his righteousness. He took the penalty for our sin so we could take his righteousness upon ourselves. And yet there are those even today who think that they can enter into God's kingdom with a righteousness of their own. They say, well, I'll just do my own good works. I'll just do my own religious things. I'll make my way there my own way, like Cain did, when he provided his own sacrifice that represented him, rather than the blood sacrifice that God required. And he found that his own righteousness was rejected. And these who try to enter God's kingdom in their own righteousness will find that their righteousness is not only not good enough, but their righteousness is an insult to the one who died for their sins to provide his garment of righteousness for them. And we can see this in Isaiah 64 and verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. So understand that the good things that you do, those righteousnesses that might seem so impressive to the people around you, God views those like filthy rags. And he will never accept you based on your own righteousness. You must take the robe of righteousness he offers you through his Son. And if you won't, Hebrews 10 and verse 26 gives the warning. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And if you see and recognize the robe of righteousness God holds out to you and offers to you, and yet you reject it and cling to your own filthy rags of righteousness that you think will save you? Well, you rejected Christ, your sacrifice for sins. What other sacrifice is there? None. None. You need Christ's sacrifice. You need to place your faith and your belief and your hope and trust in him, in his righteousness and not in your own. Now, I've applied this to us, and it does apply to us in a very real way, but in the context, of course, the Lord was having his confrontation with the corrupt religious leaders of his day. And the religious leaders the Lord was condemning were doing this very thing. They were trying to get into God's kingdom with their own righteousness. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ showed their righteousness up for the hypocrisy and acting that it was. And they would never get into God's kingdom with their own clothing. Verse 13. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So when the king finds that this man came so insultingly to his son's wedding in his own clothing and didn't accept the garment the king offered him, he commands his servants. And in this case, it is servants. It's his ministers, diakonos, from which we get our word deacons. And not the word for slaves. So these were his servants. And he commands his servants to bind this man hand and foot, arrest him, basically, and take him away, take him out of the wedding feast, and cast him into outer darkness of complete rejection. And this is the fate, symbolizes the fate, of those who will be cast out of the kingdom of God. Their fate is the darkness of the grave and of death. Now we have this same figure in Matthew 8 and verse 12 that we looked at some time ago, when he talked about people like the religious leaders, and he said, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the outer darkness stands for being cast out of his kingdom. Now this is the fourth of six times that the phrase weeping and gnashing of teeth occurs in Matthew. And it only really occurs one other time in Scripture, in the Gospel of Luke. Otherwise, it's just the six times in Matthew. Now, weeping refers to great sorrow. I think we all recognize that figure. But what about the gnashing of the teeth? Well, that can indicate great regret, or also, I believe, great repudiation of rightful rebuke. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 54, when the same wicked Sanhedrin that condemned the Lord Jesus Christ had Stephen on trial, and yet Stephen really accused them of their own sins and wickedness. And in Acts 7:54, it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They realized the truth of what he was saying, and it cut them to the heart. And yet, what did they do? Did they submit? No, they gnashed at him with their teeth. And that indicated their utter repudiation of his rightful rebuke that had cut to their heart and exposed their wickedness. And yet, those people who end up cast into the outer darkness, even though they may be forced, as Scripture says, to bow the knee and admit that Jesus Christ has the right to judge them, they will never admit the rightfulness of the penalty brought against them. They will go to the end justifying themselves and repudiating their just penalty. And I would say that might be as expected. I mean, if they actually admitted the righteousness of the penalty against them and the true character of their crimes, why their hearts might be moving into the path where they would no longer deserve that penalty. And their hearts might be changed. Then we have verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. And we could take this verse to mean, for many are positioned, but few are elected. Now, this is an important verse, but I would like to consider, first of all, how does it follow on what came before? Because we just went through the parable of the marriage of the king's son. And how does, for many are called, but few are chosen, follow on to that? Well, perhaps we need to go back to verses 9 through 10. Where many were called to the wedding from the highways and everyone they could find throughout the countryside. Many, many people were invited. And yet realize that the chosen, that comes from the Greek eklektos, and it means those who are elected basically to exalted positions. The fact is that many people might be invited, but only few are elected to exalted positions. And we can compare that to the Lord's disciples. The Lord had many disciples, 120 on the day of Pentecost. And Paul says in the Lord's resurrection appearances, he appeared to 500 at once, who were probably mostly his disciples. So he had many disciples, and yet we read that he chose or elected 12 to be the special 12. So out of many disciples who were positioned as disciples, only a few, 12, were elected and chosen to a special position. Now, there is traditional theology that has taken the word elected to mean invited. And they say that many are not invited and cannot come at all. God looks at all the people and he says, eeny, meeny, miny, moe, I will save you and I won't save you and I'll save you and I won't save you 3 or 4 or 10 or 100 and I will save you 1 over here. And that's what they take elected to mean. But in the context of Scripture, really, that's foolish. And we already saw in this parable that there were many who were invited who refused to come. So being invited is not the same as being chosen to be saved. Many are invited to be saved who refuse it. Moreover, remember, we are not talking about sinners from all nations being saved today when we're talking in the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew is the book of being in Israel. And it is not the book of being in Christ like believers are today. And the invited of Matthew are Israelites. See, every Israelite was invited to God's kingdom by the fact that he was an Israelite. And yet some, like these wicked religious leaders, rejected the invitation. But those who came were the called. Now called, understand, like I said, though it in maybe a third of occurrences means it's invited, and about two-thirds it means designated or named or positioned. And many, as I said before, were positioned as the Lord's disciples, but few were elected to be his special 12. And those who are elected are chosen out of those who are already positioned as God's, and yet they're chosen out of those for special service and exalted position. And that's what election is always about. And election is never about the fact that only those whom the Lord elects to be saved can ever be saved, and the rest have no chance. No. That is ultimately a position that is ignorant and contrary to Scripture. That is not Scripture's teaching at all. And this is held by those who impose their own definitions over the Bible's words and don't use the Bible's words in the pattern of the way the Bible uses them. And we need to use God's words God's way. And God's word election is used for people who already belong to him being elected to special positions. That's how God uses the word. And if you've used the word differently, you have not used God's words God's way. And you need to submit to God's word and start using his words properly. Well, that was the parable of the king's son's wedding. And now we move on to the next phase of the Lord's confrontation with religious leaders when they tried to trap him with words. Verse 15, then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. Now, the Lord had just gotten through telling three parables. The parable of the man with two sons, whom he told to work in his field. One said, I'll go, and never went. And the other said, I won't. But then later he went and did it. And the parable of the wicked vine dressers, who wouldn't yield to the vineyard owner the fruits to his servants when he sent them, and they even killed his son when he sent him to get the fruit. And then finally, the parable of this king and his wedding, and the initial invitees who wouldn't come. And all three of these parables were spoken against these religious leaders, and they realized it. And yet they hated to be shown up in their wickedness. So what they want to do is to entrap him or trip him up in something that he said, so they would have means to criticize and slander and charge him. So they want to entangle him in his talk. And the word talk here is logos. It's the word that's so important in the Gospel of John. And it has to do with words as expressions of yourself. So they want to trap him in the way he expresses himself. Now this is ever the tactic of wicked men, to manipulate some innocent person into saying some unwise thing that they later can use against him to condemn him. And there are people in our country, in politics and so forth, who will do this. They'll bring an innocent person in before them to question him, and they question him closely and backwards and forwards and try to get him to trip up on something he says. And then even though he was innocent of the thing they brought him in for in the first place, they charge him for what's called a process crime, that is, that he said something untrue while they were questioning him, even though he was really an innocent person. And this is the kind of tactic wicked people use even today in our government. And really, such people who use such tactics are those who deserve to be punished, not the innocent they thus seek to trip up. But that's what these Pharisees wanted to do with the Lord. Verse 16, and they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true, and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. So we read, they sent to him their disciples, and sent here is apostello, the verb related to the noun apostle, and it means to send someone with authority or to commission. So they sent these with their authority. The Pharisees didn't go themselves, but they sent others with their authority. Now, first of all, they sent their disciples. And this is interesting that we know that the Lord had disciples, but here we read that the Pharisees too had disciples. Remember, a disciple was learning to become like his master. And so these people were learning to become like the Pharisees were. Perhaps these were young people aspiring to Phariseehood. And the Pharisees, remember, were a purity cult, and maybe they were aspiring to hit the first level. Now, interestingly, they sent them with the Herodians. And the Herodians were adherents to Herod's party. Bullinger says of this, "It is uncertain whether this refers to Herod's servants, officers, household, or to a political party." And he thinks that it probably means courtiers. Now understand that the Pharisees and the Herodians were not typically friends. Because the Herodians, of course, Herod, as you perhaps know, was not really an Israelite. He was what was called an Idumean. And those were the original Edomites, the descendants of Esau. They had been conquered and driven out of their ancestral territory in Mount Seir. And they had moved into what had been the southern portion of Judah and took it over for themselves and called themselves Idumeans rather than Edomites. And the original Herod the Great had been very good at smoothing Rome, and he got Rome to pronounce him king over all Judea. Even though really he wasn't right by rights a Jew or an Israelite at all, but an interloper in their land. Now, he married a Jewess, and some of his children were half-Jewish, and so some of the later Herods were at least partly Jewish, but of course they were always partly Idumean or Edomite. And really, they had no true claim to the throne over Israel, which belonged to the family of David. And they were united with Rome. Now, the Pharisees generally didn't like Rome, and yet they unite with the Herodians in seeking to trap the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, what they're trying to do is to trap him between two sides of, we might say, a vice and squeeze him in the middle of it. And that is, they're going to ask him if it's lawful to pay tribute to Caesar. And if he says it is lawful, the Pharisees could have accused him as not being faithful to his own nation. If he says it isn't lawful, the Herodians could have accused him as being a rebel against Rome. So they come to him and they say, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth." Those are good words, true of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." Really, the word there is the face of men, and that means the person's status, who they are in the world. You don't favor certain people for their status. You just judge righteously no matter who the people are. Now, this is a true principle of justice, that it is blind. And while these were good words said of the Lord Jesus Christ, these men meant these words only as flattery. See, they were trying to make him feel good and feel pleasantly disposed toward them. "Oh, these people are on my side." And hoping then that they could trick him into answering their question unguardedly, and then they'd have him. So that's what they're trying to do. Verse 17. "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, this taxes they referred to was the census money. And this was a head tax that was demanded by the Roman government. They would enroll everyone in their empire in a census, and then everyone who enrolled in the census had to pay this head tax. And yet there were those in Israel who, because they were very much against Israel being under Rome, were very much against paying this taxes. And yet, of course, to refuse to pay it would be considered rebellion against Rome. And so they were trying to trap the Lord in this vice between these two sides that he couldn't squeeze out of. And yet the Lord couldn't be trapped, and we'll see how we responded in our next program. But in this portion, we see that the king of the parable of the king's son's wedding provided a wedding garment for his guests. Yet one man refused to wear it, thinking his own garments were good enough. God has likewise provided us with a rich garment of righteousness and salvation, purchased by the death of his son on our behalf. But do we accept this amazing gift? Or are we offensive enough to God to try to come to him in a garment of our own works? Well, let's never try that insulting procedure. Let's take his garment that he offers to us. The Pharisees and Herodians tried to trap the Lord. And we'll see what a foolish attempt this was and how easily he got out of it next time.
Our hope for our listeners is that they are clothed with the garment that Christ has provided for us, and not the clothing of our own efforts towards righteousness. Do the leaders in Israel have Christ cornered in their efforts to trap him? We'll have to wait for next week's program to find out. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the wrong garment. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with tricks and traps. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that as you know God's Word more, you know God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also send out a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this radio program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at this address, nathan@knowinggodintheword.org. Ask to be placed on this mailing list if you'd like, or you can also just ask a Bible question through this email. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to us, The Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Your donations are always appreciated, but you will not be solicited for funds in any way, so feel free to contact us. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. I'm your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.